You are listening to a sermon by Veronica Dick, recorded on Sunday, November 28, 2010, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
This time of year is for the church and for Western society a busy and sometimes stressful time. Businesses are gearing up again for their after their summer slowdown. And as Kevin alluded, at my workplace, this season has its own special name. It's called peak. Our busiest time of year as retailers and individuals enter into their heaviest shipping time. And for those of you who don't know, I work for Federal Express. Maybe some of you don't know that. Right at the time that the weather turns awful. We had an awful week. And Henry might remind me never to say yes at this time of year again. Those who are parents lament, is it really time to get ready for Christmas already? While children and grandchildren despair, isn't it time for Santa to be here yet? Two different perceptions of time, the already and the not yet, simultaneously pulling at our consciousness. For Christians, for those who enter this Advent season as a time of preparation, reflection, and even anticipation, these two themes, the already and the not yet, can often be found. The celebration of what God has already done and the waiting for what God is yet to do in the future. Today's text exhorts us to watch, to wait, to stay alert. Our culture, however, has seemingly lost its ability to wait. We want instant gratification. We have lost our capacity to watch, except to passively take in the multitude of media bombarding us from our televisions, computers, and LED screens on the side of city buses, encouraging us to consume more or to escape into fantasy. The biblical notion of watching, however, requires that we actually engage our sense of imagination mixed with a hope for what is real and present. Unlike many of the lectionary texts of various other Sundays in the liturgical calendar, the readings for this year's first Advent actually work together quite nicely to draw out some common themes. For the sake of our limited time together, I'm going to spend most of the time on the text from Isaiah 2, with a quick look at an almost identical passage found in Micah, and that will be in your bulletins. However, at the end, there will also be a few comments on the Matthew text. Modern scholarship holds that Isaiah is not the product of one author, but has at least three main perspectives which coincide with different periods in the history of the Hebrew people: their defeat, captivity, and eventual return from exile. The divisions cannot always be neatly drawn to discern which text belongs to which section or period, and apparently our text today is difficult to date. Although it appears near the beginning of the book, it could still be a writing that dates from after the exile, not sure. So I'm just going to read it again. The word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples, They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In stark contrast to the hopeful text we've just read, the chapter which opens the book of Isaiah has described a time of destruction and desolation. Just a few verses from that first chapter. Ah, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, offspring who do evil, children who deal corruptly, who have forsaken the Lord, who have despised the Holy One of Israel, who are utterly estranged. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, aliens devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And daughter of Zion is left like a booth in the vineyard, like a shelter in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. But then here in chapter 2 comes the theme of hope beyond destruction. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. The opening verse roots the vision of the prophet in history, Isaiah, son of Amos. But the description is of days to come. This promise is not an isolated assurance of some rosy place over the rainbow, but is rooted in the traditions of Zion, where the nations will realize the presence of God on God's holy mountain and will all stream to it in order to learn God's ways, walk in God's path, and study God's instruction, the Torah. The notion of the high places has different connotations in the Hebrew scriptures. On the one hand, the high places were associated with the cult and worship of the Canaanites and are linked to false religions. However, when David brought the Ark into the city of Jerusalem, he symbolically proclaimed that now indeed it is Yahweh who dwells in the high place, Zion. And so the holy mountain becomes synonymous with the chosen people themselves. The God who led and protected a nomadic people who escaped slavery in Egypt now dwells in the holy mountain and will be in that place no matter who occupies the land. In actual fact, Jerusalem is not the highest elevation. Mount of Olives, right beside Jerusalem, is higher. I think Mount Hebron is higher. So it's not a literal elevation. But now that Yahweh has come to dwell in Zion, the future of humanity lies here. Now it is God's word, the Torah, which will guide us, and all will be drawn towards God's dwelling place. The dwelling place is not in the temple walls, but in the place where people receive correct instruction and act on them. Weapons will no longer be stockpiled, and humanity will be free of the physically, spiritually, and psychological burden of war. Instruments of destruction will be transformed into tools for tilling and keeping the earth. The image of the high mountain in Scripture is also associated with Eden. Eden is imagined as the place where the world's rivers originate. Isaiah's metaphor of the nations flowing back to their source is evocative. The interrelatedness of humanity is reestablished in this pilgrimage, as the words speak of we, let us go up the mountain, a community which has set aside their differences in the common purpose of worship and learning. And note that the river of peoples flows up, contrary to the normal rules of physics. Francis Landi cites Maginet as seeing the structure of our passage in verses 1 to 5, reflecting a movement up to the peak of verse 3b, where it says that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths, and then back down and out again, as out of Zion comes forth the Torah. The upward movement flows from the mountains to the rivers to the peoples, whose ascent is completed in their imagination by the encounter with God. The downward movement flows from Zion down to the nations, in contrast to the mountain of God, which is lifted up. The nations lay down their weapons. The climax of the passage joins the divine instruction with the human response. God will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. What is meant by this instruction, or as some maintain the Torah, is not unanimous among scholars. It is interesting, however, that the grammatical gender is feminine, as are the images of Jerusalem and the daughter of Zion we heard referred to in the verses from chapter 1. According to Landy, the feminine Torah, which emanates from Zion as its source, is complemented by the masculine word of Yahweh, so that God through Zion speaks Torah, reflecting the duality of humanity. Nations abandon their phallic rivalries. Isaiah saw a way of living that ran counter to the Canaanized way of life. The law given to the Hebrew people on Mount Sinai is now offered to all on Mount Zion. Zion renews and enlarges the message of Sinai. It speaks of establishing shalom in the whole world. The way of shalom is the path of Torah, whose teachings of righteousness and justice is the foundation of God's rule in the universe. This passage is not a prophecy of some supernatural act that God will do in some far future. It speaks of what can happen if people respond now to God's Torah. It is the Torah that gives us light for walking aright. Like Jesus challenged his hearers in the Sermon on the Mount, Isaiah was challenging his contemporary hearers to resist the attractions of the Canaanite values and practices and to join in as God's partners in redemption. One of the articles I ran across in preparing this talk had the provocative title, "The One Who Will Be Born, Preaching Isaiah's Promises in a Harry Potter Culture." The author observes that preaching from a future-oriented prophetic text is difficult in our time because in our culture, prophecy always is equated with prediction. I've only read up to the end of book 4 in the 7-book Harry Potter series myself. I do intend to read them all. Apparently the words of Sybil Trelawney, who eventually is a professor at Hogwarts, during her trance predicted the one who will vanquish the Lord Voldemort, setting in motion the plot to kill Harry, who was seen as the fulfillment of the so-called prophecy. So the challenge for the modern Christian preacher is to walk the line between seeing the prophet's words as not born in a specific social context and cultural reality, and only to see how the words might apply to Jesus, or on the other extreme, seeing the words as only relevant to the prophet's own time with little or no connection to Jesus or to our own time. In fact, the Hebrew scriptures, here particularly the text from the prophet Isaiah, should be seen as a vital message to the people of the prophet's own time. Isaiah was challenging the king's trust in armies to fend off the impending armies which would carry the people into exile, and calling the people to live by the values which dwell in Zion. At another level, the words are fulfilled in Jesus, but the New Testament does not limit its appropriation of the Hebrew text to those directly connected to Jesus. Many images from the older writings are used by the gospel writers to underline and reinforce the New Kingdom values preached by Jesus and demonstrate in how he related to those whom he encountered during his life on earth. This does not mean, however, that the New Testament writers were unaware that the text also had a meaning in its original context. The third level at which we understand prophetic writing in the Hebrew Scriptures is to see them as an ongoing word to us in our own time and context. The words remain as Scripture. Looking at our text then as prophecy, what can we see? First, God promises that he will renew Jerusalem, that instead of coming to destroy Samaria and Jerusalem, the nations will instead come to learn God's ways. It is a radical restatement of the same promise given to Abraham and to David. That is, In a time of national despair, God will bless the people to be a blessing, to make peace reign, and to send out Torah to the nations. We know this text in Isaiah was not unique, because it appears also in Micah, which we're going to read in a little while, and other passages, and the Psalm passage for today reflects it as well. Second, even if there are no direct quotes or allusions in the New Testament writers to our particular passage in Isaiah, there are strong thematic connections. The reign of God, which will be sought by all, when war will end, when together people will walk in the path that God has shown us, was preached and embodied in the person of Jesus. The book of Acts, chapter 1, reinforces the notion that the source of this new upside-down kingdom is Zion. In chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It is blatantly obvious that the peace spoken of in this passage is not yet present, but as we continue to live in the midst of war, we live in the expectation of that day, of which our celebration of the birth of Jesus is but a foretaste. Out of interest, I'd like to have us hear the words of Micah, which are so close to our text from Isaiah. I don't want to get in, you know, I didn't want to get into the debate, you know, which text, which one came first. Is there some Ur text that they both derive from? For our purposes here, that's just not productive. But, you know, there's little nuances that are different, and maybe just hear it once again. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised up above the hills. People shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Like Isaiah, Micah is challenging the foreign policy of the secular kings. Now that Yahweh dwells in Zion, it is here that the future of humanity lies. Prophet, priest, and king, all are here now in Zion because Yahweh has chosen this place. All will be drawn here because of his presence, under whose rule no thing is lacking. A nation so blessed with sound instruction does not need to rely on armies for security. An alliance with other kings would speak of a profound lack of trust. And where faith is lacking, so also are law, word, and judgment lacking. The main difference from the Isaiah text comes at the end of Micah, where the nations will sit under their own fig trees, and no one will make them afraid. Some commentators see this as diluting the image of all nations coming together to live under the statues of Yahweh on Zion, and rather each will have the freedom to practice their own religion in peace. Or it just might be a way of describing domestic tranquility, living without intimidation. I'm not sure the first possible understanding is consistent with the strong image of all people coming to learn the Torah, which allows this peace, which passes our human understanding, to flourish. However, the final exhortation is directed to the house of Jacob, in what sounds like it's like a liturgical response, and the same with the last verse of Isaiah 1 to 5. To what the text has proclaimed and God has promised as we join in with God's people right now. "Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord," says Isaiah, For, says Micah, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. What do we do in this time between, this between time of Advent, where we see the vision of the mountain high above a world at peace, the not yet, and the present, which is so at odds with God's vision for humanity? Well, we wait and we watch. How can we wait for the coming of one who has come? How can we hope for that which has already been fulfilled among us in Jesus the Messiah? The Hebrew Scriptures are full of references to people who wait on the Lord. Think of the Psalms. The New Testament tends to favor the verb to watch. We might be tempted to think that this state of being demands nothing of us, that we just be patient and passive. Hardly. The Hebrew verb to wait has the same root as the verbs to look for and to hope. Indeed, to look with eager anticipation and expectation. For the Hebrew writers, the connotation was not waiting as like serving at a table, but more the notion of expectation, confidence, strength, and judgment. Here's Matthew. But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together. One will be taken, one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. We do not read this text with the idea that we can know a specific day when the world's nations will come together as proclaimed in Isaiah and Micah and others, so much as we know the source of the prophet's vision. The words of Jesus and Matthew are not accusing anyone of doing anything wrong, not even the people of Noah's time, who were merely engaged in the day-to-day realities of life. All are ignorant of the day the Son of Man will come, in spite of the many signs. Indeed, the Matthew text underlines the inherent tension of this Advent season. The outward bustle and glitz and calls to us to buy more to ensure happiness, while alongside we can see, if we dare to look, the despair of the homeless, the demons which haunt the drug addicted or the untreated mentally ill citizens in our city, or the hopelessness of the single mother who cannot possibly meet the expectations her children are exposed to in the advertising media ramped up to a holiday buying frenzy. On the one hand, those in the church are called to rejoice. God's promise has been fulfilled in the good news of Jesus' birth. The light has already broken into our dark world. Have you noticed how many of our Advent hymns are in the present tense? Sleepers awake. But on the other hand, we are painfully aware that the age begun in Christ has not reached completion. How can we repent and rejoice at the same time? It helps us to remember that the one whom we are waiting for during Advent is in fact not the baby born in a stable, but the Son of Man, who is coming at the end of time. The Matthew text acknowledges that there is uncertainty as to the day which is surely coming, but not to the one who is coming. The implication is that our hope for the future is inextricably tied to how we live our lives now. To believe that, as Isaiah puts it, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest mountain, and to believe that the Son of Man is coming someday to gather up and redeem all of the brokenness and loose ends of the world and of our lives is to mean, in the meantime, that our lives have purpose and direction. Knowing that what lies ahead clarifies what to value and not value now. We know how the story is going to end. It is the Lord, the one who was raised from the dead, who will be restoring creation, is the one who's coming. While war and conflict continue to rage in this present world, we, the people of God, are entrusted with the stewardship of a source of peace that surpasses all understanding, the message of the cross. The cross of Christ is planted on that holy mountain, which calls to all people to come, learn the ways of the Lord, who will lead the nations to transform the implements of war into the tools for tilling the soil and true creation care. As the people of God, we can share in the healing of the nations, our communities, and our extended connections with our friends and families. It is God's intention that our communities of faith, the church, be this place of peace and justice, mercy freely offered and lived. Holy waiting, as one writer puts it, is not passive, but active. As we watch and wait, we are called to repent, that we might be ready when Christ does come, and to make peace and justice the ways of the world. Paul writes to the Romans, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. Besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably, as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. May we live these Advent days in expectation and hope. May the God of hope fill you with the Holy Spirit so that we may share in the life of Christ, now and always. Amen.